So for the next few weeks, that's what we're going to be doing. We're going to be looking at the sovereignty of God. So here's our game plan for the next 3 weeks. Today we're going to introduce sovereignty. We're going to introduce some of the terms and definitions concerning the sovereignty of God. And we're going to look at the scope from Scripture of what God's sovereignty encompasses. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the sovereignty of God and the problem of evil. We'll have a whole session on that, a kind of theodicy. And then in a few weeks, Lord willing, we're gonna try a workshop type of a style. So that session will look quite a bit different. And the theme of that workshop will be answering the tough questions, looking at the common objections that I'm sure you've heard of. So even now, start thinking about some objections, maybe objections that you personally have had at one time, or things that have come up in conversations with family and friends. But start thinking about objections and tough questions that you've come across. I'm actually going to ask you to bring those with you next week. So write them down on a little piece of paper, voluntary homework, but write down, if you think of one, a tough question or an objection that you've heard, and we'll collect those next week with the aim to address them the following week. So for today then, our goals are a little bit more basic. We want to define the sovereignty of God, and then provide its basis, its theological basis in the Bible for God's sovereignty. Second, we want to define God's providence, and similarly, give the theological basis from the Bible for God's providence. Third, we're going to offer a biblical and theological framework for understanding the sovereignty of God, and we're going to introduce two terms, compatibilism and concurrence. And then finally, and probably most of our time will be spent surveying the scope, the wide scope of God's sovereignty as we see it in Scripture. So let's start with sovereignty and a definition for God's sovereignty. When we talk about God's sovereignty, what we mean is that God, as supreme ruler, perfectly determines and decrees everything with respect to himself and creation, and for the ultimate purpose of his own glory. So sovereignty, then, is about God's right to rule and reign. And it's about his determinative decrees, that he decrees about everything. That's sovereignty. And the basis for God's sovereignty in Scripture is creation. It's the fact that God has created everything. So to see that, lots of verses, just like we always do. So just be looking up these verses as you see them, and we'll get people to read them out. So somebody gets Psalm 24, verses 1 to 2. Psalm 24, verses 1 to 2. Just go ahead and read it out just when you got it.
The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers.
All right, so because God founded the world and established it, he has ownership, right? He owns everything. The Creator owns what he created, and the owner, therefore, has sovereign rights to rule and reign over everything that he owns, right? That makes sense. Somebody get Psalm 33, verses 6 to 11. Psalm 33, verses 6 to 11.
By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, and the plans of his heart from generation to generation.
So again, you see that behind God's sovereignty and his exercise of it is the fact that he's creator God, right? He commanded and it was. And because of this, and if you think about, you know, just think about the essential nature of creation, what's going on there. And we say that creation is by divine fiat, right? It's by divine decree. He just commanded and it was. That's the creative act. It's a, you know, it's by definition an ultimate assertion of his authoritative will. Like nobody asked to be created, right? There's nothing in the creation that asked or contributed in any way to its creation. God just authoritatively said, it's created. So the logical reality then that flows out of that from these verses, and I think scripture in general, is that the God who commanded everything into existence now also continues to assert his authoritative will over everything that he's just created. So in the verses Elisa read, we hear about the peoples, the nations, that God frustrates and brings their plans and counsel to nothing, while his own counsel and plans stand forever. So somebody get Isaiah chapter 45, Isaiah chapter 45, and read the first 13 verses of Isaiah 45.
Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him, and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him, that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards and secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name, for the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen. I call you by name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that the people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord, who does all these things. Shower, O heavens, from above. Let the clouds rain down righteousness, that the earth open, that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles. Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him, ask me of things to come, and you will command me concerning my children and the work of my hands. I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hand that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their hosts. I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts.
Thank you for reading that. So these passages are long, but you kind of need the whole thing to just see everything that's going on there, right? God sovereignly calls this man Cyrus, this king, to conquer nations, and yet God is going before him, is God who's going to conquer the nations for him. He calls this man Cyrus, who doesn't even know him, and he calls him to do all these things. Like, why does this make sense? Because as Lori read, God is the creator. He made the earth. He created man on it. He stretched out the heavens. He commanded their host. It says he makes lights and creates darkness. He makes well-being. He creates calamity. That's why he does all these things. He's the potter. Did you catch that at the end? He's the potter, and mankind is the clay. And would the clay argue back with the potter? That's what's in those verses, right? And would the clay really question and argue against the potter? Well, it says, woe to him. Woe to him who does that. And isn't that exactly the same? We heard this last week upstairs, right? From Romans chapter 9. That's exactly what Paul's doing in Romans chapter 9 to the one who would object to God's sovereignty and salvation. It's the clay arguing against the potter. But the point for now is just that, see that the reality that underlies the sovereignty of God is the fact that he's the potter. He's the creator that's made all these things. All right, let's talk about providence. Providence, closely related, but a little bit different. So providence is God as creator of everything, now continually is involved with his creation, actively sustaining it, cooperating with it, and directing everything to fulfill his plan and purpose. So God is not a hands-off God, right? It's contra deism. God is not a hands-off God. He didn't make the world and just kind of set it spinning on its own and have nothing to do with it. No, he is actively and intimately involved in every way. So if you think about sovereignty as God, decreeing things, providence is the divine mechanism by which God then accomplishes all these decrees that he's decreed, right? So sovereignty, God decrees, providence, now God carries out and executes those decrees. So the theological undergirding, if you will, for God's providence is the fact that God is sustainer God. He's the sustainer God who now sustains and preserves the creation that he's made. So to see that, let's look up some verses. Somebody get Job 12, verses 7 and 10. Somebody else get Job 34, verse 14. And let's hear those back to back. So somebody got Job 12, 7 and 10.
Thou ask the beasts, and let them teach you. And the birds of the heavens, and let them tell you. And speak to the earth, and let it teach you. And let the fish of the sea declare to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? Does not the ear test words, and the palate taste its food? Wisdom is with the ancient, long life is understanding.
And whoever has 34, verse 14.
If he should set his heart to it and gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust.
So the creation intuitively knows that whatever happens, it's the hand of God that's done it. And he holds the life and breath of everything in his hand. In fact, if he should gather to himself his spirit, everything dies. So whatever happens, the God who holds the life and breath and everything in his hand has done it. And if he didn't want it to happen, he could easily have just taken away that life at any moment he wanted to. So somebody get Acts chapter 17, verse 24 to 28. Acts 17, verses 24 to 28.
The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives all life and breath to all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. And they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us, for in him We live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring.
So it says that he determines allotted periods and boundaries of the nations, right? That's sovereignty. That's decreed, right? He decreed that there would be allotted periods and boundaries of the nations. But how does he do that? How does he execute and make that happen? Well, it's because in him, we live and move and have our being. In other words, every breath of life, every movement of our action, every continued moment of our being is because of God's continued enablement. So it's the providential, you know, means and mechanism by which he carries out his decree that there be allotted periods and boundaries of the nations. It's the fact that he is sustainer God. He's upholding everything. Pause for a moment. What are some of the objections that you've heard? You know, even to what we've talked about so far, about sovereignty and providence, as we've just kind of defined and described it, what are some things that, you know, maybe you've held at one point, or challenges that have come up in conversations? Let's come up with a few things that you've heard.
Why does he let all the bad things happen?
Okay. Yeah, so the problem of evil, problem of sickness, disease, the problem of actual, genuine, wicked things. Okay, so that's a big one, right? What else? What other things have you heard?
If God is good and loving, how can he let all the children starve, or at least all these children starve?
Okay.
Starving countries.
Okay. So kind of closely related to what Jerry saw you
somewhere,
there.
Yeah.
You know, terrible, horrible things that happen, we can't deny that. How does that harmonize with God's song? Okay. And then, yeah, Lisa?
Indirectly to this, but I don't believe that what the Bible is what God wrote. You know, I don't believe any interpretation. This is not God wrote, it's man.
Okay.
So I think if they believe that, then they would believe anything else, right? They couldn't possibly believe in sovereignty as creation.
Okay, so an acknowledgement that Scripture does claim God's sovereignty, but just a denial that what Scripture claims can be believed.
Exactly.
Okay.
Yes.
What else? Anything else?
Yeah.
Our salvation. There's a lot of different ideas on how that comes about as far as predestination. Some people think that God just looks ahead in the future. He still has his will, but it's based on what we would do, which really nullifies it all. It doesn't make sense. It's still us deciding in the end, but so I'd say providence gets a lot of issues over salvation itself.
Right. So salvation, ideas of good foreknowledge, free will,
our role in that role.
Yeah, okay. And
prove he exists.
Prove he exists, okay. Prove, so just really basic, prove that God exists at all. Okay, so even more fundamental than sovereignty and providence per se. Okay, so those are good. We'll hopefully get to those things over the next few weeks. All right, let's carry on. So, give you a couple of theological terms to give a theological and biblical framework for how we're thinking about God's sovereignty. So the first is compatibilism. So compatibilism says that absolute divine sovereignty, as we've just defined and described it, is compatible. It's compatible with genuine and meaningful human choice. These things are not contradictory. So we would affirm that God made man with real will and the ability to make meaningful choices. We would affirm that. We would deny that the absolute sovereignty of God means that men and women, you know, are necessarily reduced to robots. Right? We would deny that. Rather, incompatibilism, we would uphold that God's absolute sovereignty and man's real and genuine ability to make choices and exercise his will are complementary truths. So if you remember a few weeks ago, Jeremy from the Lord's Table talked about paradoxes, right? The Christian faith is full of paradoxes. Paul wrote the book of Romans. The Holy Spirit wrote the book of Romans. How does that work? It's not that Paul was in a trance or Paul went to write something and the Holy Spirit just kind of took his pen or we understand, Paul wrote Romans, his own thoughts, his own ideas, and yet at the same time, the Holy Spirit wrote Romans, right? It's a paradox. It's how do these things, exactly mesh? We don't know. We don't know exactly how they mesh. We just know that they're both true. So similarly here, with compatibilism, we don't necessarily know exactly how to mesh them together. We just know that Scripture teaches both. And that they're parallel truths that we need to uphold. So somebody get Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. And go ahead and read that.
As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant for your good, in order to bring about his present result, and to preserve many people alive.
So this is Joseph, right? This is Joseph talking to his brothers. We know Joseph's brothers were wicked guys, right? So they plotted and planned the captivity of Joseph. They exercised their wills. Yet nevertheless, Joseph is stating that God also meant it all for his good, and good beyond him, that many lives would be saved. So man's exercising choice, he's got evil motivations in his heart, and he's making choices based on them. And yet at the same time, in a compatible way that we don't necessarily understand how, but nevertheless it's true, God is exercising his own will with good motivations, good intentions to save life. So we would say both are valid and necessary explanations for the events of Joseph's life. We can't just do away with one at the expense of the other. Somebody get Matthew chapter 18, verse 7. Matthew 18, verse 7. Somebody else gets Matthew 26, verse 24. So go ahead whenever you got Matthew 18, verse 7.
Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man for whom the stumbling block comes.
In chapter 26, verse 24.
And the Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born.
So it's necessary that temptations come, right? Why is it necessary? Because implied, it's been decreed. God has decreed that there will be stumbling blocks or temptations that come. And the Son of Man goes, and he's betrayed. He goes as it was written of him. And that's a decree of God's that's foretold in Scripture. I'll give you a Psalm 41, verse 9, concerning the future betrayer, Judas, where it says that the man who ate bread with me will lift up his heel against me. These things have been foretold, they've been decreed by God, and yet at the same time, woe to the man, woe to him who brings those stumbling blocks or those temptations, and woe to the one who actually betrayed Christ. It would be better if he hadn't been born. In other words, God's sovereignty, his decrees, stand compatible in some mysterious way with man's responsibility. Man has made these choices, and he's being held responsible for them. Woe to him. How about Acts chapter 2, verse 23? Acts 2, verse 23.
This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men.
So here's one we're going to have to come back to again probably in the next section, but the cross, right? With all its circumstances and contingencies, all the players involved, you know, you've got the Jews, the Romans, Pilate, Herod, Judas conspiring with the council. It's clear, they're all exercising their wicked wills, are they not? And yet at the same time, we're told it's all according to the foreknowledge and definite plan of God. And yet the Jews are nevertheless held culpable, right? They're on the hook. You killed him. So in other words, Scripture is very clear that God is absolutely sovereign, but at the same time, man has choice and exercises his will, and he is held responsible for it. Right? We talk about God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. They're compatible. But we don't exactly know how, we just know that they are. Alright, how about concurrence? So concurrence, again, closely related, but not exactly the same. So by concurrence, we mean that God cooperates with his creation, causing and directing all things for the accomplishment of his purpose. So we're very familiar at this stage of the game with Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 4 and the chapters that follow that, right? It says that God will harden Pharaoh's heart. Right? And then multiple times, I can't remember how many times, but multiple times in the chapters that follow, it says that Pharaoh hardens his own heart. Or sometimes it says that his heart was hardened. And it kind of goes back and forth, right? Sometimes it says Pharaoh hardens his own heart. Sometimes it says his heart was hardened. So what's going on here? Well, the point is not that, you know, sometimes God is hardening Pharaoh's heart, but other times, you know, Pharaoh's hardening his own heart. That's not the point. The point is that God said that he would harden Pharaoh's heart. And each time he hardened his heart, Pharaoh was hardening his own heart. And his heart was hardened. His heart was hardened because he was hardening his heart. And yet, concurrently, at the same time, God was hardening Pharaoh's heart. It's concurrence. So to try to see this maybe a little bit more clearly, let's go to Psalm 104. Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15. So we read that. Psalm 104, verses 14 to 15.
He caused the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for men to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth. And wine to gladden the heart of the man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen the man's heart.
So God makes the grass grow. Right, that's what it says. God makes the grass grow and plants for man to cultivate. So any farmer understands, Dustin, back me up here. Any farmer understands that there's natural causes to making plants grow. Right? There's things in the soil. There's nitrogen, there's other things, potassium. There's the moisture of the soil, there's you know, how much rain there's been, there's the sun, how much sun there's been. There's natural processes and causes that are important for germination and photosynthesis and all these things that we once learned about in high school but now forget. But at the same time, we understand that there's also human cultivation, right? Like, farmers spend a lot of effort, very hard, on all these cultivation practices that they're doing to influence the soil, right? In order to get a successful crop. And yet, for the Christian farmer, for the God-fearing farmer, he understands that at the same time, concurrently, and yet ultimately, the God who's overall and through all and in all makes it grow. And honestly, if you talk to Dustin, he'll be very happy to explain many things about crops growing, and you'll actually get all of us. You'll get all the details about the soil and bacteria and all the different things, and you'll hear all the things that he's doing, his strategies, the things that he's got to do, and to make it work and not work. But at the same time, if you talk to him long enough, you'll hear that at the end of the day, like, who's he actually trusting, you know, that those crops are going to grow? And it's pretty, you know, it's clear that he's trusting that the God who is over all and through all and in all is making those crops grow. So now let's shift from the physical to the spiritual. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 to 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 to 7. And go, whoever's got it, go ahead and read that.
I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth.
So now Paul is talking about evangelism. And he's talking about the fertility of the soul, right? Human heart. The softness of the soul and the responsiveness of the heart to the gospel. And he's doing it in terms of God's sovereignty, and he's using the farming analogy again, right? So there's multiple causes at work here, right? There's in a sense the natural soil causes, if you will. There's the things that a man or woman is doing in their own hearts and mind. But at the same time, there's, let's call it the cultivator causes. There's the work that, you know, Paul and Apollos are doing. You know, one's planting, the other's watering. That's important. That's significant. There's those causes and influence that are working on the soil. But at the same time, concurrently, the God who is over all and through all and in all is the one who gives the growth. That's the idea. And, you know, so we can think about these, like, there's multiple causes at work here, right? Whether it's grass or whether it's the human heart. There's multiple causes, some of them natural, some of them human. And the point is, they're all working concurrently at the same time. But it's also clear, when you say from these words, it's also clear that not all these causes are exactly equal. Right? Like, theologians talk about primary causes and secondary causes. Like, so one of these causes is not exactly like the others, right? It's Apollos, you know, Paul planted, Apollos watered, but neither he who plants nor he who waters is really anything. I mean, they are something, like, it needs to happen, but in the grand scheme, they're not the most important thing. Like, they're not the key to it all, right? So, in other words, it's the primary cause, it's the divine, it's God's sovereign cause that's behind it all that we would say is the primary cause. Like, that's the one that's in a sense matters more than all the others. Does that make sense? Is all of this making sense? Let's just pause for a moment and get any questions or comments, anything about compatibilism or concurrence. Yeah?
It makes sense, but it's hard to comprehend.
Yeah, that's good, actually.
So we just have to kind of, for me, I just make sense of it, and then I kind of let it go and just try and think about it that way when I'm reading.
Honestly, that's the goal. Like, if we can just get there, if we can just say that I see it in Scripture, I see the sense of what Scripture is saying, that makes sense. Like, Scripture is speaking to me in a logical and sensible way, and yet, having seen it, like, how, like, can I really comprehend that? That's a good place to be, right? Like, we're not trying to explain exactly how these two parallel lines, mesh together. We're just trying to say that this is what Scripture is teaching.
Yeah. It's like the same as when we think about the things that God has hidden. Right? We'll bust our brains.
Exactly.
Trying to figure it out. So.
Right. Yeah. That's good. Yeah, John.
Just as an example, I've been reading through the Gospels, and it's not just a story, right? It's the real thing that happened. It's history. And if you look at it as history that happened thousands of years ago, then you begin to realize that you pay more attention to what actually happened than why it happened. And it becomes alive in you, so to speak, because you just go, wow, that really did happen, right? Instead of saying, oh, it's just a story. So I think the words that we read about God's creation and how he makes everything, and all, like you said, everything that he does on earth is done by him, becomes real.
Mm. Yeah, that's good. The Bible is a history book, right? But then, and we can read that and comprehend, but it's really only by the Spirit of God working in our hearts, giving us faith, that we can actually start to see and believe. It's also a providential book. Like God is working in and through all these things, not just happening, right? And it's awe-inspiring. So that's good. Anything else?
This really is all we can do, is work with God's providence. Really, there's nothing we've created. We can't create anything. So how can we control it? We can come up with a drug, but we're just using God's created things or materials to make that drug. So we're really only, I hate to use the word like a pawn, but really we can only do so much. We're really limited to what God directs us and allows us, because everything that we adapt, God's already set the perimeters on those things. He's already decreed these things. I think too many times we like to give ourselves way too much credit in the things that we do and come up with, but I don't know if that makes sense, if I've explained that well. But
in fact, hold on to that, because I have a slide.
I read that slide already.
Alright, so with that basis, let's start to survey then the scope of sovereignty. So lots of verses here. Somebody gets Job 36, verses 24 to 31. Job 36, verses 24 to 31. Maybe we'll skip the other Job reference. So Job 36, verses 24 to 31. Go ahead and read that.
24
to
31?
Yeah, verse 24 to 31.
Remember to extol his work which men have sung. All mankind has looked upon it and beholds it from afar. Behold, God is great, and we know him not. The number of his years is unsearchable. For he draws up the drops of water, they distill his mist in rain, which the skies pour down and drop on mankind abundantly. Can anyone understand the spreading of the clouds, the thunderings of his pavilion? Behold, he scatters his lightning about it and covers the roots of the sea. For by these he judges peoples. He gives food in abundance.
So sovereign over the weather, basically, right? Storms, lightning, etc. And notice that God has multiple different causes or purposes in his will concerning these things. Whether it's for judgment or for food. The next chapter talks about whether it's for his land or for love. He's doing all these things, and he's doing, in a sense, 10 different things at the same time. We don't necessarily know what they all are. Somebody gets Psalm 104, verses 27 to 29.
They all wait for you to give them their food in due season. You give to them, they gather it up. You open your hand, they are satisfied with good. You hide your face, they are dismayed, and you take away their spirit. They expire and return to their dust.
So the animal kingdom, right? He's talking about the animals there. Verses that come before that are lions and badgers and birds. And God gives them their food. He gives them their food, he can take it away. He gives them their life, he can take away that life. Somebody gets Psalm 127. Short psalm, let's read the whole thing.
Unless the Lord builds the house, it may be in vain who built it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to be tired late, to eat the bread of faithful angels. For he gives up, he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They shall not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate.
Building a house, watching over a city, it doesn't happen unless God does it, right? Sleep, children, you don't get it unless God gives it. That's the idea. And somebody get Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1.
The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will.
Right, so now we're getting into heart territory again, right? It's the king's heart. Honestly, one of the challenges of covering a topic like this is not finding verses and material, it's dealing with the overwhelming number of verses and material in the Bible. It's just so hard, we're going to have to skip things. But God is sought, he turns the king's heart wherever he will. So let's just jump ahead. Let's do a case study for the sake of time. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10. To see what we just read from Proverbs chapter 21 in a real life historical case. So Isaiah chapter 10, starting in verse 5. Let's just walk through it together. So starting at verse 5, it says, "Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger." So God speaking. He's speaking about the king of Assyria. "Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, the king of Assyria, and against the people of my wrath I command him to take spoil and seize plunder, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets." So God is commanding the king of Assyria to go and destroy, right? And we can be assured that the king of Assyria, in his conquest mission, is going to do a lot of nasty stuff. Is that fair to say? Verse 7. "But he does not so intend, his heart does not so think, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few." So the king of Assyria, it's in his own heart to do it. Like he's doing what he wants to do, right? And at the same time, he doesn't intend to be God's instrument, right? He's not thinking, "Yes, I'm an instrument in the hand of the Lord." He's working with his own heart. But at the same time, he is that instrument. You see that? Verse 8, "For he says, are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calma like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images?" Now he's boasting. Right, he's boasting of what he's done. He's boasting of what he's going to do. He's gonna destroy Jerusalem and her idols. Verse 12. "When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem. He will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. So now we see, this is the Lord doing his work, right? So this is the Lord's work, the Lord is doing his work, and when he's done what he's doing with Jerusalem, he's got something to do on the king of Assyria as well. Verse 13, for he says, that is, the boastful king of Assyria says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding, I remove the boundaries of peoples and plunder their treasures. Like a bull, I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found, like a nest, the wealth of the peoples. And as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or church. You hear all the eyes there, right? The king of Assyria thinks, I'm doing this. This is my power. This is my wisdom. He's doing it. Then verse 15. Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? Or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who's not wood. Therefore the Lord God of hosts will send a wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning will be kindled like the burning of fire. The Lord rebukes and punishes that kind of boastful and arrogant attitude, right? And if we think about primary and secondary causes here, right? Just think about this in terms of compatibilism and concurrence, right? Like the king of Assyria is exercising his will. And yet, at the same time, concurrently, it's very clear that the Lord is doing his work, right? That's clear. So there's the primary cause, and there's the secondary cause. But, you know, it's very clear which is the primary, right, and which is the secondary. Like, the primary is the one who's wielding the axe. It's not the axe. The axe is not the primary. It's the one who's wielding the axe, right? And how foolish it is for the axe to somehow boast against the one who wields it. Again, it's like the clay kind of shaking its fist at the potter, right? It's that same kind of image. So in the end, we see this real-life illustration of the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. And on Dave's points, we can think about application here. Boasting versus blessing. Boasting versus blessing. The king of Assyria, like Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel, boasts, right? You know, look at what I have done. Haven't I done all this? That's the boasting mentality. So scripture is teaching us, beware boasting. Don't do that. But on the flip side, it's the application is to bless and give God the glory, right? That's the application. And in Daniel chapter 2, we won't have time to look it up, but we have Daniel praying there and just blessing God. Like, in contrast to Nebuchadnezzar looking over his kingdom, look at what I have done by the might of my hand. In chapter 2 of Daniel, we have Daniel praying to the Lord and just saying, blessed be God who gives wisdom. I mean, Daniel was a very wise guy, and he was blessed with wisdom, but he acknowledged that, you know, blessed be God who gives wisdom. You know, it's not me that was wiser than any of the other wise men, but God has given me this wisdom. So finally, we need to talk about this before we end things. Now, let's talk a little bit about salvation. Dave brought that up closer to the beginning. So let's talk about salvation. We don't have time to attack this from every angle. But let's just talk about it from the human hearts, okay? We've seen lots of verses now that show us that God's sovereignty and his providence certainly extends to the human hearts. Hopefully we can all agree with that. So let's think about what that means for salvation. Salvation, key to salvation, is a new heart, right? Like salvation happens when God gives somebody a new heart and brings them into the new covenant, right? That's salvation is being brought into the new covenant according to the New Testament, right? So we understand the new covenant from the Old Testament. Passages like Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36 says that God will write his laws on our hearts, right? That's the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. He writes his laws on our hearts. Ezekiel 36, God gives us a new heart. He gives us a heart of flesh or a heart of stone. He does it by putting his own spirit in us, right? That's the new covenant. And that's what we're understanding is the reality that's happening in salvation. So let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 to see how Paul fleshes this out in the New Testament context. So 2 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 3, Paul says, "And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." So, most of you familiar with Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36. I'm assuming that. So Paul here is drawing from Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36, and he's applying it now to saved hearts in the new covenant. You have hearts now that have been written on by the Spirit of God. That's a new covenant heart. Verse 4, "Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything that's coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." So, this is the new covenant. He says this is the new covenant, and it's about the Spirit that gives life. It's about the Spirit that writes on human hearts by the Spirit to give them life. Right? That's the new covenant that he's talking about. So, let's just jump right over to chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 4. Paul says this. He says this concerning unbelievers. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, and here's the key verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So this is the reality of the new covenant, Spirit's written heart, okay? It's the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness." What does that remind you? What's he talking about? Let light shine out of darkness. Exactly. That's creation. That's Genesis chapter 1. The God who did that, who said, "Let there be light," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That God who created everything, who said, "Let there be light," has said, "Let there be light," now in our hearts, in our human souls. This is the new creation. Paul actually uses that term explicitly in chapter 5. Chapter 5, 17, in Christ we're a new creation, right? What's the point? The point is this. Salvation of the soul requires a new heart. That's the new covenant. And a new heart in the new covenant is a new creation miracle. Alright? And the new creation is not fundamentally different than the first creation. That's why he's using the language. The first creation was by divine fiat, right? It's a decree. God just said, he commanded, and it was. That's creation 1.0, right? So in the new creation, in the new covenant, the same God who said, let there be light, has commanded and said, let there be light, and given a new heart. So just as there was no contribution from the creature in the first creation, there is no contribution from the creature in the new creation, right? So it would be a fundamentally flawed way of understanding creation. That's not how creation works, right? Creation is a sovereign, independent act of the Creator. He just, and we see that, right? So that is how Paul is telling us we need to think about the human heart in salvation. Much more could be said, but we need to finish. All right, so let's just summarize. We talked about it a lot. Let's just summarize the basic idea. So God's sovereignty is based on his being Creator God, which means that he has sovereign rights as supreme ruler over all his creation. As supreme ruler, he decrees. He decrees all that happens. And as sustainer God, sustainer, upholder God of the entire universe, he accomplishes his sovereign decrees by means of his providence. That's how he executes the decrees, by which he cooperates with his creation, and he directs all things towards their ordained goal to fulfill his purpose. Yet while God is sovereign over all things, yet at the same time, compatible with this, man has real choice, genuine choice, and is held responsible for those choices. The scope of God's sovereignty in Scripture is comprehensive, right? I hope that we saw that. There's nothing outside the scope of God's sovereignty. And we could have given many more verses about lots and birds falling from the air, or falling from the air, and hair falling from the head. We could have gone into it all. But in the end, God ordains all these things. He's the primary and first cause. The secondary causes are all real. They're true, they're real, they're genuine. But nevertheless, God is the ultimate cause. And the right response is not to boast. Now, boasting can be the king of Assyria saying, boasting can also be just a subtle denial of God's sovereignty in all of life. That, in a sense, is a small boastfulness of the heart. And the right response is to humbly accept God's sovereignty over all of life, and to seek to align our wills with his, and give him the glory that's his due. And we're out of time, so let's stop there. I'll just pray to close our time.